if you were here last week and you remember something that it was like that, everything just kind of ended right in the middle of chapter 8. And I complained about those who put the chapter breaks in the verses, and I complained about those people, wherever they may be. Because this story just keeps going. So let me back up for just a second. So Joram or Jehoram, depending upon, you know, what the scribe wants to call him in whichever verse, but Joram and Ahaziah join in battle against Syria. Now Ahaziah, by the way, is the king of Judah, and Joram is the king of Israel. Joram is wounded in battle, and Ahaziah comes to visit him in his sick bed, and that is the end of the last chapter. Now, we're going to continue on from verse 29 of the last chapter, and we're going to see it pick up again, like in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 9. But something is going to happen behind the scenes before we meet up with Joram and Ahaziah there as he's getting over his, getting beat up by the Syrians. And that's where we are. We're going to talk tonight about judgment, plain old judgment. And sometimes God has just got to pull the plug. And we know that at the end of this world, the Lord's just finally going to, you know, just pull the plug on this thing. And it's going to be done. Well, this is a picture of all of that for sure, and we can talk about that a little bit as we go. And sometimes the tools that God uses to judge are not the tools that we think he ought to use. We would prefer he use nice people, but he's not going to use the nice people this time, and we'll just see that as we go. So, chapter 9 of 2 Kings, let's pray. Lord, oh, thank you for your word, and thank you for all of the warnings and the judgments that is in your word, that we don't need to be confused as to what you require, and also that we wouldn't be confused should we fall into the hand of your judgment, that we could just trace it back to your word, trace it back to behaviors, and just as we look at this world, Lord, when you come in to judge, there won't be any question, none at all. And so, Lord, just pray that you would help us to, well, help us to preach your word to those who do not know you, that they would not fall under this judgment. And thank you, Lord, for those of us that you have saved and that Jesus took our judgment upon himself. That's a really, really good deal. We praise you for it. So bless us tonight as we look at this crazy chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, it's a crazy chapter. So beginning, let me give you some background and lead up to this. Beginning in this chapter, since the division of Israel and Judah, since Israel got divided into two kingdoms, it's been about 90 years. So this is about the 90-year mark of when Rehoboam and Jeroboam became kings, okay? Now, Joram was the ninth king of the northern tribes of Israel. And the current king at this time is Ahaziah. We kind of already talked about that. And remember, as we look at this, that God was the one who divided this kingdom in two. The reason was because of Solomon's sin, but he had promised Solomon that there would always be somebody on the throne of David, and certainly that's where Messiah is going to come through. So the kingdom was ripped from Solomon's hands, or should I say from Rehoboam's hands, who is Solomon's son, and Jeroboam would become king of the northern tribes, but the northern tribes are not in the line of Messiah. So all that was left to Rehoboam was Judah and Benjamin. So those two tribes making up the kingdom of Judah. Okay, so now that also makes the north really, I don't want to say, I was going to make the North a bunch of pretenders or a bunch of posers, but something about the North and about Israel was that God let them go and kept his hand on Judah, but at the same time, he continued to send prophets to Israel, to the northern kingdoms. God still loved them. God still sent warning. God still sent prophets to them, and he's still in it for their good, because still, Israel is still Israel. But the problem with the northern kingdoms is that they would never repent. There was not one king who did any good in the north. While in the south, there are some kings that did some really great things. So God always had a remnant, even in Israel, the northern tribes, that believed in him, as God told Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19, saying, look, as Elijah said, I'm the only guy who likes you. And God says, no, I got 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so even in the godless kingdom of Israel, there were 7,000 men who were completely the Lord's, who belonged to the Lord. And even think about when we get to King Hezekiah, and this is where, during that time, when Assyria has taken away the northern tribes, many people in the northern kingdom were walking with the Lord and joined Hezekiah. So I'm saying all this to say Israel was separated from God, most of them, by their behavior, but still God had his eyes on them, and there were good people there. All right. But we're not going to talk about the good people tonight. Now, God had promised judgment toward these most wicked kings of the north, and their families would get that judgment too. And so we remember, we're going to go all the way back, don't turn there, but just 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 21 through 24 says, behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord has spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. There had been two previous judgments that were similar to this. Now, God is telling back in 1 Kings chapter 21, while Ahab was king, he said, that's it. God's pulling the plug on you and your family. And so, this promise of judgment was made to Ahab's family, yet Ahab's family was still in power. Here we are in 2 Kings chapter 9. What we just looked at was 1 Kings chapter 21. We're talking about two generations following Ahab. So, Ahab already got his reward, though, in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, as he had died. And so he got his judgment, but the family is still moving on. And so in chapter 9, we are going to witness the judgment of God on the house of Ahab. So finally, chapter 9. And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then open the door and flee and do not delay. Okay, so we know Elisha is the prophet of Israel in these days, and there were schools of prophets. And so Elisha just grabbed one of those guys and said, all right, this is what you need to do. Go over there and see Jehu, pour oil on his head, and run. I think it's because of my opinion about Jehu is that he's kind of a creep. And And this was a very strange thing, but we'll get into that. Now, Elijah had been told back in 1 Kings chapter 19 to anoint Jehu king, but we don't see Elijah doing that. So this is either it being done, as Elijah may have failed, or Elijah may have anointed him king and merely told Jehu to wait for the starting gun. Just as David was anointed king when he was just a kid watching the sheep, but he wasn't king for a long time, you know, from that point. So Jehu may have already been informed about this. We don't know that. So either he was or he wasn't. Now, the year was 841 BC, and Jehu will reign for 28 years in Israel in the north, right? Now, by the way, this Jehu is a son of Jehoshaphat. This is not the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. This is a different Jehoshaphat, so don't go thinking. Let's see, what else about this guy? There are a few different Jehus in Israel's history. And we'll see this Jehu was the commander of Israel's army. So he worked right underneath Joram, who was the king at the time, son of Ahab. Okay. Are you following this? This is all kind of, you know, this is just like sitting around at the hairdresser and we're talking about these guys. So just join, you know, just kind of just enjoy the, you know, talking about these guys. All right. I think that God's selection of Jehu is sort of like selecting like rat poison. It's a caustic thing. It's a horrible thing, but it gets the job done. God knew just what kind of person would be perfect to drain this swamp. And so, we do learn that judgment is not a pretty thing. And we learn here in chapters 9 and especially 10 that Jehu was indeed like the Tasmanian devil of Bugs Bunny lore. And we'll see in chapter 10 that he loved to work. This is huge. That he loved to work as God's judge, but he had no thought of being God's child. I think that's pretty much most people in the world can stand in judgment over anybody and they enjoy it, but they themselves do not walk with God. So anyway, so he goes, don't delay, go there and do this thing. And so verse 4, the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived there, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. And then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. At this point, it seems like he was supposed to turn around and run, but he says, you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And so this could be part of the message, naturally, that Elisha told him to tell him before he had run out. And for the whole house of Ahab, shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and he fled. As I had said earlier, there had been a couple of more judgments, much like this one, that had already taken place. We see the comparison of the other judgments. For Jeroboam, look at 1 Kings 14, 10 and 11. It says, therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. And then Baasha, same thing in 1 Kings chapter 16, 3 and 4. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. And so all of this is just this similar judgment every time. And that's such a, it's like they've reached this point of sinfulness that where there was truly no return. And not just that, but all of their posterity would be just as wicked and sinful. And so God just said the best thing to do for the whole world is to take this family out of the picture completely. And so understand that the judgments that we see in the scripture, and when we read these things, they are there to warn us. Think about Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar is partying with the people, and he took the articles of the temple and he used them to get drunk. And he put the wine in the things that came from the temple, and that's when God came in and wrote on the wall saying that it's over, it's curtains for you. But the message that Belshazzar got was, you know why you're going down? Because you didn't take the warnings from your father, Nebuchadnezzar. You saw the problems. You saw the prophecies. You saw all these things take place. And now you keep doing this? See, God gives us all the history so that we understand what he requires. It's not for us to just to think it will never happen to us. Now, again, I'm talking to those who just, talking to those who really don't know the Lord. Because if you know the Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus was judged in our place, and you've come to him in faith. And so you and I are not to ever fear eternal judgment. However, we are to be aware that rotten behavior is going to produce a rotten life, and that we should never be surprised when we feel the Lord's wooden spoon. And so we take these things not as a, you know, like, oh no, I hope I don't get judged for eternity. No, that's not us. Well, anyway, Joram is the son of Ahab. He's the king of Israel at this time. And he is going to die in this judgment. It is not because his birth certificate had Ahab's name on it, but because his behavior had Ahab's name on it. Remember that. There are two thoughts here, two separate thoughts. Number one thought, parents, your children will do what you do. All right, I'm going to let that simmer for a little bit. Second thought, and it's a separate thought, Ezekiel chapter 18. And that is, you know, the soul who sins shall die. God's not going to judge the sons of sinners because they're the son of a sinner, but God will judge each one according to his own sin. And you say, well, then why is he coming after Joram? Because Joram picked up on Ahab's sin. And so it had everything to do with Joram's behavior. And God knew that everyone coming down that bloodline, they were going to turn from God. So be certain that this wasn't an unfair judgment on Ahab's kids. Okay, now, where are we? Verse 11. So he tells him this, and he opens the door, and he runs. And Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, Is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, well, you know, the man and his babble. This madman, why do they call him mad? Because he was a prophet. They despised the prophets. They didn't want to hear what any prophet of God had to say to them. And so they just called anything those prophets say, oh, they're such fools. They're such idiots. I don't know what to do with these people. And so for a prophet to come in and say, I got a message for you, pulls him aside, pours oil on his head. He comes back and there's Jehu, his hair's all slicked back. He looks a lot different than he looked before he left the room. And they say, what's up? What'd he say to you? And he's dripping oil. And he said, nothing, man. Those guys are nuts. Those guys are just, they're crazy. And they said, a lie. Tell us now. And again, I think it's because he was dripping. He said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then each man hastened to take his garment, put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So these were his best friends, obviously. They thought this was pretty cool. And all of a sudden, as well, the prophet didn't seem to be such a bad guy. That's pretty funny stuff. Jehu couldn't keep it a secret. But notice they believed the prophet and thought the prophet was pretty good, as long as it meant exaltation for Jehu. But these are the same guys that would stone the prophet if the prophet had come and said, Jehu, you need to repent, bro. And so, welcome to humanity. We don't mind prophets telling us our happy fortunes. But when a man of God comes to you and tells you, you need to repent because you're on the road to hell. Well, boy, people can't hang with that at all. So there they are. These prophets are crazy. They're madmen. What did he say? You're the king? And we're your buddies? Oh my gosh, definitely that's a man of God that spoke this to you. That's because that's how we are. Let's not be goofs like that. Remembering that every word from the mouth of God is good. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, I've given you the full counsel of God. That means the stuff that stings and the stuff that comforts. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for instruction, for righteousness. And so, yeah, let's not be fools. And so there they are. They're doing the royal thing. They go, you're the king. And they're blowing trumpets and they're throwing their clothes on the ground. We talked about this just recently on Sunday morning. That's what they did for Jesus. When there's a king, they throw the branches and they throw clothing on the ground as to give them a smooth path. And it's to honor him. It is like what you and I would do for like a red carpet thing. And so verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. And now we pick it up from chapter 8, verse 29. So we see how that works, right? And King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, by the way, let's stop right here for a second. I want us to back up to verse 14 again, and we're going to read it without the parentheses so that we see what's happening. Because this can be kind of confusing. If you run it all together, then all of a sudden it's an algebra problem you can't figure out. It says, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Skip down to after the parentheses in verse 15. And Jehu said, if you're so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. Okay, so he's conspiring and he's telling everybody, don't tell. I'm going to sneak up on him. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Okay, so Jehu was going to take all of this into his own hands, but understand that while that's Jehu's attitude, and we're going to find him with plenty of attitude, it was completely ordained by God. And he's telling, and Jehu's saying, don't let anybody in Jezreel know. This is going to be sneak attack. We do sneak attack. And we see who's visiting Joram. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, as we saw that in verse 29 of the last chapter. Because why? Because they're buddies. And dare I go ahead, and I'm going to say this later, but I'll just say it now since we're on the subject. They're not just buddies. Joram is Ahaziah's uncle. Why? Because 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that Jehoshaphat married into Ahab's family and to make allies with them. And so now it is all intermingled, all of this stuff. Ahab's blood is everywhere. All right, so, but there he is. Hey, look, we're family. We're in on this together. That was never God's intention. And so verse 17. Now, so he's going up there, and Joram and Ahaziah are in there taking care of his wounds and talking about how rotten those darn Assyrians are. And now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu, and he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" We don't find out, because when a company comes, even though it's all Israelites, this looks kind of fishy. So let's go see if it's peace. And so the horseman went to meet him and said, Thus says the king, "Is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you have to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." And so the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." And so the watchman's watching the messenger go out to them, and there's a little conversation, and now he's just joined them. And the watchman's going, "Oh, that was really weird." And then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." And so the watchman reported, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." So we know something about Jehu. Jehu is a wild guy, and he's a bad driver. Drives furiously, maybe not a bad driver. He's just like, he's like an 18-year-old, just got his license, and you put him in a hot car, and he's just losing his mind. And that's how Jehu is with a chariot. And so now they're concluding, that's Jehu. But remember who Jehu is. He's the commander of the army. So it's like, wait, that's Jehu. He's one of us. What is going on down there? So they're trying to figure this out, right? Now, what do you have to do with peace? What a great question, which they don't really answer. They just say, "Well, I don't think I can answer." But it is a wonderful question. And I think it's the question that we need to ask every peace demonstrator we've ever met. It really is, because peace demonstrators want other people to stop their rotten behavior. But if you got into the heads and hearts and homes of these people holding their signs, you would find out that there's a lot of non-peace going on. And you say peace is the answer. I think I brought up John Lennon a few weeks ago. John Lennon and Yoko Ono in bed somewhere, and they wouldn't get out of bed. The news people are there. The cameras are there. What are you doing in bed? He says, "We're going to stay in bed for peace." Well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I'm not real sure how that brings peace. But worse than that, it would be John Lennon's son who said, "There was my dad demonstrating for world peace when he had no peace in his heart, no peace in his home, and he had ruined the lives of so many of his family members. And right in the middle of all of that, there's John Lennon, singing Kumbaya." And it's always been a little dream of mine that I'll never do. Maybe you can do it for me. Can't do it. I'm a pastor. I would love to get over to a group of peace demonstrators and throw a water balloon in there and just see how they respond. I guarantee you I'd be mincemeat and they'd be pulling me out of the hospital. Because we are not generally peaceful people. And when peace demonstrators are demonstrating for peace, what they really want is satisfaction. They're not looking for peace. They're looking for satisfaction. And so here are the people who have no peace in their hearts. They have no peace with God, but they're demanding everybody else behave in a certain manner that's going to give them satisfaction. Now, back to John Lennon and in his home. Well, Joram, he had no peace with God. He walked in rebellion to God. And so everybody that was in his cabinet, they had nothing to do with God. They had nothing to do with peace. And so Jehu is asking that question, almost like, say, you're kidding me, right? They go, is it peace? Peace? You guys have no idea what peace is. You have no right to ask anybody if this is peaceful. So that's what's going on there. Now, God called a man, Jehu, who was quite peaceless in his own heart. But in order to bring peace to Israel, God used this craziness of a guy. When we get into chapter 10, he's even boasting about his zeal, you know. Watch how zealous I am. Come on, join me. We'll go kill some more people. How great. Here's what Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, talking about who he was before he knew the Lord. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was boasting about how zealous he was. And in his zeal, the most zeal you could possibly display for the Lord is to persecute and imprison and kill people who just won't walk with the Lord. Now that was Jehu. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with. But God had to, or he didn't have to. God can do anything he wants and however he wants to do it. But what we see here is that God chose to use a guy just like Jehu to crush these guys. And this is actually, like I said, a judgment. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Oh, you know what? I got to remember this. You know, you go down to the Bible college in Peru, and the students, they don't get real cosmic there. They like to be cosmic. And they say, what is your favorite verse in the whole Bible? And I go, oh my gosh, that changes weekly. That changes almost daily. I don't know. I don't know my favorite verse. I've changed my mind. Next time anybody asks me, I'm going to say Romans 16, 20, because this is awesome. It says this, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's my favorite verse from now. Remind me when I forget. That's my favorite verse because it is, there's a glorious irony there of what you and I consider to be peace, or what Gandhi considers to be peace, or the Dalai Lama, or somebody like that. And that is this, the God will judge this planet, and he will do it by crushing the things that are not for peace. And that's how that all works. Now, of course, as we know that Jesus came riding on the donkey, that he has offered peace, and that olive branch, so to speak, has been, you know, stretched out to the whole world daily, every day until he comes on the horse. But when he comes on the horse, it's to destroy all of those who just are not in it for God, those who have destroyed each other, those who have destroyed this planet, those who have rebelled. They are the ones that cause problems. So anyway, the God of peace will crush. I love that. The God of peace. The God of peace will crush. Yeah. Well, the God of peace just called Jehu to go crushing. All right, verse 21. Then Joram said, make ready. Okay, so that's what they, okay, get the scene. The people are coming to him, and they're staying with him because they can't even answer the question. What do you have to do with peace? Well, I don't know. That's a good question. So come on, join me. Then we'll go. We'll take care of this. And now Joram is saying, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Now Joram's going to go check it out. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Okay, keep reading. Man, God is the one, by the way, who invented poetic justice. He's the one who invented that. All right. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. And then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. Now this, I'll go ahead and read 24 and then we'll get back. Now Jehu drew his bow full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. That's Joram, by the way. Joram and Jehoram, same person. So don't let that bug you. Between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart, at his heart, and he sank down in the chariot. So there's Ahaziah and Joram. They're large and in charge. They're in the chariot. They're going out there to see what's up with Jehu. Is it peace? And Jehu says, you know nothing of peace as long as it. And that's when, again, Joram turns to Ahaziah, and this treachery, he's telling Ahaziah, run! It's over! This is bad! Go! And they just jet out of there. And Naboth's field. Talk about the poetic justice. 1 Kings chapter 21 is where Jezebel had worked out the most evil plan to kill Naboth and his sons. I mean, they were about as innocent as anybody could have ever been to have them killed just so that Ahab could have that vineyard. And so this is where it's all going to go down, Mr. Ahab. Notice verse 21, though. It's called Naboth's property. Wait, I thought it was Ahab's property and now Joram's property. No. It's Naboth's property. If you steal one of my guitars, you know what that is? That's my guitar. You have my guitar. You know, none of this possession is 99% of the law or whatever they say. I don't know how that works. But no. And that vineyard never stopped being Naboth's vineyard. And God saw it as Naboth's. And for all the things that people steal from each other, God knows who belongs to what and what belongs to who. And people will pay the price for this. And so anyway, verse 25. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now, therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. This is kind of cool, actually, in that when God sent Elijah to Ahab regarding the judgment that was to come, here we learn that conversation between Ahab and Elijah was within earshot of Jehu and his servant, and they heard it all. And so now it's being done. Verse 27, but when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him in the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot of Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. That's the Valley of Armageddon. That's where everything's going to go down, in, as we see in Revelation. And I don't think it's by accident that all this stuff is happening there at this time, because it's a judgment. It's a judgment on his own people, on God's own people, and those who would ever think they could ever fight against God. It's just not going to go well with them. So what does he do? Jehu, then he turns and he shoots Ahaziah, and so he kills him. Ahaziah was the king of Judah. And you know, you and I on the surface can look at this and say, no, wait a minute. Jehu's going a little too far, because he was supposed to kill the house of Ahab and nobody else. But Ahaziah was a part of that blood as well. I don't know that Jehu knew that, because I just don't think Jehu's a good guy. And again, we'll get through that when we get to chapter 10. I don't think he's a good guy. I just think that God says, hey, Jehu, I got a job for you. Okay, what's the job? I want you to kill people. And he said, this is the best job anybody could ever have. And so it was like, you're like, boy, it's just got that taste of blood from Joram. And saying, and there goes Ahaziah. Whoa, there, let's go get him too. Pow, kill him. But if he didn't know that Ahaziah was of the blood of Ahab, if he didn't know that, then what Jehu did was sin. He may have known that Ahaziah was of the blood of Ahab. And so regardless, though, what happened was right in God's eyes. Ahaziah had to die. And so that's what he did. Now, back to, I had given you the theory of relativity earlier. His dad had married Athaliah, which was, his dad's name was Jehoram. Okay, Ahaziah's dad's Jehoram, or you can call him Joram. Remember, it's not the same Jehoram or Joram of the Israel. Remember how confusing that was? But Ahaziah's dad is Jehoram. Jehoram had married Athaliah. Athaliah is the daughter of Jezebel. And Athaliah, by the way, is going to prop herself up on the throne and call herself the king, the queen mother, or whatever she called herself. And so this is what happens. Your wicked associations are going to get you killed. And they were really associated with the house of Ahab. And so it was over for him. Verse 29 is the most out of place verse I've ever seen in the Bible. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. That's something that happened before. And, it's like, and again, I think the scribe was just going, oh yeah, I got to, you know, so we remember what happened. And so you could place that back a little earlier and it feels better. But this is where the Holy Spirit told him to put it. And we're going to go with it. But anyway, so let's go to verse 30. Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Okay. Painted eyes. By the way, the Hebrew word for this, I did a lot of research on this verse because it's just too twisted. The paint is called stibium. Stibium is another word for antimony, which is an element. And it is like a gray, silvery kind of a thing that they would use like for makeup. Okay, so she's putting her makeup on, right? Not that nice, cute little blue eyeshadow with sparkles, but that's what they use. But I read from several commentaries that this was not just like a gray, but it's almost like a black. And it wasn't, it was either or both. It was either this is how they did their makeup, or it's something that the queen would do to make herself look that much more imposing. because they thought it looked good, or I don't know what they thought it looked. If the black was like all around this dark gray was all the way around her eyes. And so she just had this creepy look about her that maybe some people thought was that was the glorious beauty of a queen. We don't know. And by the way, she was a senior citizen by now too, right? This has been years. Okay, so there she is, an old lady with black all around her eyes. And then made up her face. Now, making up the face, of course, is putting the makeup on, right? This is from the commentator John Gill. She did this not with a view to tempt Jehu, like with her beauty, right? Not to, you know, because like, why is she doing this? Which she could not expect, being an aged woman. But for grandeur and majesty, and in the pride and haughtiness of her spirit, which she retained to the last, and resolved to keep up and show in her extremity and calamity. And then as she looked out the window, he says, in a bravado as fearless of Jehu, and to dash him out of countenance if she could, or she might hope, by such a graceful and majestic appearance she made, that he would be moved to spare her life, though this does not so well agree with what follows. But so, she made herself up and stood at the window and presented herself as the great, powerful Jezebel, in light of the fact that her son just got killed. And so verse 31. And then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Zimri? that's Jehu. You just called him Zimri. She likens him, or I would say insults him, by calling him Zimri. For those of you who don't remember Zimri, I don't blame you, because it happened back in 1 Kings chapter 16, when Zimri was the one who meted out the justice of God on the house of Baasha, which we already read about what went down there in 1 Kings chapter 16. You see, Zimri killed King Elah, who was the son of Baasha. And Jehu is definitely doing a job much like Zimri as he's draining the swamp. And so that's what I think. I think that she's insulting him by calling him Zimri, because Zimri actually then, he only, after killing Elah, Zimri lasted another 7 days. And then they sieged the city and he burned himself down in the house. And so she, you know, she might be saying, you know, bringing up Zimri's name to remind him that people don't really get away with treason the way you're doing this. Zimri never got away with it, and you're not going to get away with it. That could be what she's saying. I don't know, but... And he looked up, verse 32, at the window and said, who's on my side? No, she's up there with other people. And he says, who? So two or three eunuchs looked at him and said, hey, what do you want? And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Oh, my goodness. And then he, when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. Hey, that's not what the prophet said for him to do. And him even suggesting that was kind of off the wall. But he had done it. And we're all happy for Jehu, and we would all shake his hand and, you know, buy him lunch, because he's the guy that killed Jezebel. Yeah, the eunuchs, they threw her out. But finally, Jezebel is no more. And you know, ding dong, the witch is dead kind of a thing. But he's saying, give her a proper burial. But God would not have that, verse 35. So they went to bury her. but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, oh, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. And there it was, and as it read in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23, concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And so there it is. It got done. And I just, you know, God will judge. This world is going to go down one day. God is going to get it done. And maybe some people are going to get judged, you know, as we're waiting for Jesus, the judge, to come. The little judgments and things that happen all over the world all the time. Sometimes God is going to use somebody that you and I would not choose. Sometimes he's going to use some vile person that needs judgment himself. But God is getting a job done. So we remember that. But then also, I just have a word for Jezebel. And I wish I could just shout this out to the whole world. And that is this, Jezebel, how you live will determine how you die. And that is a truth that we need to hold on to. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't mince words. Thank you that you just tell it like it is. And I pray that we would understand that you are a consuming fire. And yet, Lord, you who love us so much, sent your only son, that this judgment that the whole world deserves is just poured out on him. That's amazing, Lord. And we can never thank you enough for that. And so, help us to be grateful as we consider your mercy and your grace on us. And help us, Lord, to speak your word to this world, because they need to know that you're going to be coming on a horse one day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.